you can turn. The first text that we'll consider is Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. But we're going to look at a number of passages as we consider the reasons for the resurrection. Reasons for the resurrection. And before we even look at Psalm 16, I want you to consider this from Chrysostom. And he made a comment on the lamenting and the resurrection. And let me just quote. He says this: "When I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I am ashamed before the heathen and the Jews and heretics who see it, and indeed before all who, for this reason, laugh at us to scorn." And he goes on to say that he complained about that conduct because it was nullifying his teaching on the resurrection. And these people that would be shrieking over death and in the presence of death. And then he goes on to say this, and I quote, "Those who are really worthy of being lamented," Chrysostom admonish, "are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith at all in the resurrection." And he says this: "May God grant that all you depart this life unwailed." What does he mean by that? We can leave this life and you don't have to wail. You don't have to wonder where I am. You should be able to leave this life. And yes, sure, there will be tears and you will be missed. But not a wailing, not a sense of uncertainty, not wondering where are they now, what is their destiny. Because if you are in Christ, your destiny is absolutely sure. I remember even the passing of my father some many years ago now, before even I came out to California for seminary, and we purposely dressed in bright colors. And I'm not saying it's inappropriate to dress in dark. That's what we do normally. It represents death and it represents mourning. But we purposely dressed in white. So I can even see it now in that church where I grew up in, Washington Shores Presbyterian Church. And I can see my sisters now and I see my brother now as we all had these white colors on and bright colors because we were making a statement. Well, we're not wailing. Yeah. You want to leave this life where people can say, I know where they are. And even just this morning, I have another sister that went to be with the Lord, and I was there recently for her service, and I spent some time with my nephews. And I saw even this morning that my nephew had posted. He says, "It's the first Easter without moms. It's hard to sleep." And I wrote him back, and I said, "But you have to remember that because Jesus Christ is risen, where she is even in this moment, even in this moment." And I had to think, even in this moment, I know my sister Brenda, where she is. I'm confident of her faith and I'm confident in the resurrection. And I absolutely believe in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ to save people from their sins. So there's no sense of wailing. All of us should want to leave this life unwailed. Do you agree with that? Yes, missed. Because we hopefully leave relationships behind that people would love us and they care for us, but not a sense of uncertainty. See, the resurrection gives us hope in another life without end that we will be in the presence of God. The resurrection informs us that we will be unlike the world, which has a sense of uncertainty, because we have something that is different. What is different about us? What is different about our faith? What is different about our belief? We have an unalterable, undeniable hope that is bound to the integrity of God. It is bound to God's integrity. And this is why even as we spend our time in Isaiah, whenever we see that statement, "Thus says the Lord. What have I tried to drive home into your minds every time we see that when God speaks, it will be true? Do we agree with that? And if God has spoken, we can absolutely rest in the proof of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, and then we would say then the effects of the resurrection even in our life. And so this morning, what I want to do, I want to highlight how we can have this great hope. The believer has this great hope because there are reasons for the resurrection. I mean, it's my prayer that you walk away from here more assured about your future in Christ because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen? He is risen indeed. And here's the outline for the message when we talk about these reasons. Number one, the resurrection validates the word of God. And then number two, it communicates Christ's uniqueness. Number three, it is a statement of Christ's power. Number four, it confounds and it comforts doubting hearts. Then number five, it allowed Christ to return to the fellowship of his Father. Number six, it allowed Christ to take his place of exhortation. And then number seven, it secured salvation for the chosen. So the word of God is validated. Thus saith the Lord. The resurrection is another statement to that effect. Christ is unique. Christ is all powerful. It will confound hearts. It will comfort others. Christ is going to return to his Father. He's going to take his place of exhortation. Our salvation is secure. And that place of exhortation, as we just sang earlier, he is in fact exalted, is he not? Christ, the risen Savior. So let's consider the first. It validated the word of God. Any argument against the resurrection finds its life in an incorrect view of Scripture. When we view Scripture incorrectly, we will come up with an incorrect view of the resurrection, an incorrect view of God, an incorrect view of our purpose in life, an incorrect view of Christianity. It goes back to Scripture. When we accept the authority of Scripture based on its what? Its inerrancy, its reliability, its infallibility, its sufficiency, then we trust it in all ways. And we think about the Word of God, consider this. The Word of God, written over 1,500 years, 40 authors. We have 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and some are partial manuscripts from the first century. There are other events that we accept wholeheartedly. Say, for instance, Caesar's Gallic Wars. You have 10 manuscripts, and the oldest, the best, are 900 years after Caesar. How about the Peloponnesian Wars? Well, the history of that, we have 8 manuscripts of that, but we accept it. Herodotus, his history, 1,300 years later, we have 8 manuscripts of it, but yet here with the Word of God, 5,600 manuscripts, and some even from the first century, God's word is in fact true. 1,500 years of writings, 40 authors, and all saying the same thing, all with the same thing, all with the same objective, all with the same direction, that God would be glorified. He is unfolding his redemptive plan, and it will consummate in the person of Jesus Christ coming to earth, living, teaching, dying, and being raised again from the dead. And then as Hebrews says throughout, he is now at the right hand of power and he is interceding for his people and one day will come back for us again. Amen. And we wait for that. That is our hope. Because thus says the Lord, God's word. And then it's, consider this, there are prophecies in the word of God that we rest in, that we hope in. Daniel 9, it tells us, when is the Messiah coming? We know when he's going to come to the exact date. Daniel tells us that. What about Micah 5:2? Well, tells us where he's from. It's clear. Isaiah 7:14, it tells us how he's going to come. Here he is. Here's this virgin that's going to give birth, and this Messiah would come. He would be that servant that would rescue people from their sins. What about Genesis 49:19? This tells us even the tribe that he is from. And then in 2 Samuel 7, we know even the dynasty of his origin. So when he's going to come, where he comes from, how he's going to come, his tribe, and even his dynasty, the word of God speaking throughout. And notice the consistency of it. This is not just in one book. This is from Genesis throughout. God's word is speaking. So in the resurrection, it authenticates the word of God. We can trust it in all ways. Now, although the prophecies in the Old Testament to some minds weren't as clear, but when one studied them and they did it with an open heart, they would realize this Messiah is going to come. He will die and he will be raised again from the dead. Let me give you some other texts, and I just give them to you sort of rapid fire, if you will. Genesis 3:15. He's going to be bruised on his heel, which means he is going to be struck down, but his foot will be on the neck of the serpent. Psalm 2:7, it says, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Psalm 16:9-11, which we'll consider in just a moment, his Holy One will not undergo decay. Psalm 22:14-25, his hands and feet will be pierced, but he is going to cry out and he will be heard. Psalm 110:1, and what does it tell us? He is going to be seated at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are subject to him. Then Psalm 118:21-24, he is going to be rejected. He came to his own and his own received him not. But remember what it says, although that stone was rejected, he becomes the chief what? Cornerstone. Isaiah 53:9-12. His grave is with sinners, but he is going to divide the spoil of his victory, which says what? Yes, he has a grave, but why will he divide the spoil? Because he is absolutely victorious. He will be raised again from the dead. Hosea 6:2. Interesting enough, one has to consider the message of Hosea 6:2, because it says God is calling his people to repentance. And he says, after 3 days, he will revive us. And this is what happens to Jesus Christ. He would be revived after 3 days. And classically stated, so profound, a moment that we all wait for, a moment, the times that I've visited the Holy Land and I've stood there on the Mount of Olives, what is going to happen in the Mount of Olives? Zechariah 12:10 says what? This Savior will come again and they will look on him whom they have what? Pierced. He is coming, but he came, and he taught, and he bled, and he died, and he was buried, but he was raised again from the dead. Notice, if you will, Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16, it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and the presence in your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand there are pleasures forever. No, he would not undergo decay. You remember Lazarus, and what was communicated? It says, Lord, there's going to be a what? It's going to be a stench. He started to undergo decay, not of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will. Look to the book of Acts. Acts 13:33-34. And what does it say there? It says that God has fulfilled his promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm. Thou, my son, today I have begotten thee. We noticed that earlier, verse 34. And as for that fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. No decay in Jesus Christ, because he has the power over death. David in the tomb still, the great king, Samuel, in a tomb still, Elijah in a tomb still. Jeremiah in a tomb still, decayed, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. So we continue on. What else does the Word of God tell us? Number two, it communicated Christ's uniqueness. Christ's uniqueness. Hebrews 1, 3, and 4. And he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Now, if we think about that for a moment, the Word of God tells us of his uniqueness. And let me just amplify even a bit more about the resurrection validating the Word of God. We have to have confidence in every precept, every command, every promise, and every instruction. Everything. From Genesis to Revelation. Because, friends, if there is no resurrection, then how do we know the Word of God? You say that, well, because the Word of God speaks of a resurrection, then if there is no resurrection, the question would then be, what else is open to scrutiny? If the resurrection is not true, is heaven true? Is hell true? Is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the means to salvation true? Is the fact that we're actually all born in sin and we'll be punished for it true? Nothing. It is the God of our life, the Word of God. And the moment we question it, then we have no God, or it's a questionable God. It's a questionable God. But it's not questionable. We can trust it wholeheartedly. Jesus Christ is unique. This is what Hebrew tells us. But when he made purification of sins, he sat down, which is simply saying, when he sacrificed himself and was raised from the dead, he sat down. But what about Romans chapter 1? Romans 1, what does it tell us? Romans 1, 4 says what? He was declared, the LSB says designated, the Net Bible says appointed, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, from both these texts, there are two things that we need to understand: the declaration of his sonship and his position of honor. Now, we pause for a moment. It says that he was declared. One commentator has said this: the term properly signifies to point out or to limit, as where bounds are set to a field to regulate its measurements. He says, okay, a declaration. I'm declaring that in fact he is the Son of God. So this wording that we see in this text is saying that. Some other translations and some more contemporary translations, not one that we would study from necessarily, but notice what they communicate. The contemporary English version. The good news is about his son, Jesus Christ. As a human, he was from the family of David. But the Holy Spirit proved that Jesus is the powerful Son of God because he was raised from the dead. The Living Bible says what? And by being raised from the dead, he has proved to be the mighty Son of God with the holy nature of God himself. The NIV says what? And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, but hold for a moment. If we go back to Romans, go with me to Romans chapter 1. Go with me to Romans 1 if you aren't there. I want us to notice something in Romans 1. It says, notice in verse 1, Paul was called an apostle. And then it says, Paul called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures, according to his son. And notice what it says about this son here in verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. But in verse 4, he is declared. There's a difference. His declaration is a statement of his deity. Here is the reality. Yes, there is an incarnation. He lives a life. He is among men. He is tired. He is weary. He is hungry. He is thirsty. And then in the resurrection, now it is a declaration. Yes, he was born, but he is also the one who is eternal. Yes, there is an incarnation, but the incarnation is in fact that. The incarnation is God taking on human flesh. So it's a declaration here. So Paul is called, Christ is born, there is a declaration of Christ and who he is. And even that sense declared with power. And there are ways for us to understand it. It could mean he was declared powerfully, connecting power with the declaration. Like it was a powerful declaration is what he's saying. Or it's connected to he was the Son of God. What he's saying is this declaration is connected to his Son, and it's an evidence of his power. That's what's being communicated here. Jesus Christ, by the resurrection, is making a statement, I am supreme and sovereign over death and life. The testimony of his uniqueness. He comes to the Father, and no one comes to the Father except by him. A third consideration. It manifested Christ's power. It manifested his power. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, we've seen it in the uniqueness, but I'm emphasizing the fact of his life that was one that was an incarnate life and one that was declared a life of deity as well. And because it was a life of deity, he had creative power. Go with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3. Acts 3:15, it says here in his creative power, he is the Prince of Life. He says, verse 14, but you disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So he is the Prince of Life. And isn't that interesting, the statement itself? There's sort of this irony to the statement. How do you put to death the Prince of Life? Why? Because he surrendered his life. He gave his life as a ransom for many. In Colossians 1:16, all things are created, what? For him, by him, through him. John 2:19, turn there with me to John. Go back to John's gospel. What does it say in John 2:19? The Jews, verse 18, then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? This is connected to the idea of his uniqueness because he is deity. He has absolute authority. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, they didn't understand it because this is a spiritual statement, and the natural mind cannot grasp this spiritual statement. What are you talking about, Jesus? 46 years to build this temple, and of course, what is he talking about? The temple of his body. 3 days. Hosea 6:2, and in 3 days he will raise us up. And Jesus Christ would say, well, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, 3 days. And so Jesus Christ will be raised again from the dead. Remain there in John. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John 10, verse 18. And what does it say here in verse 18? Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up. This commandment I receive from the Father. So a demonstration of his absolute authority. Yes, there is responsibility. We saw in the book of Acts. It says you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and you asked for a murderer instead, and you put to death the Prince of Life. Yes, There is absolute responsibility. But yet, he laid his life down. Some of you, if you got my anchored thoughts or looked at it, I was looking ahead to Isaiah 54 through 9 and anticipating that third servant song where Jesus Christ is going to be like flint and look towards Jerusalem. He is going to give his back for whipping. He is going to be humiliated and spat upon. And one thing that I emphasize, as you caught it, I hope you did, think about it for a moment. Think about the implication of someone spitting on Jesus Christ, someone mocking him, someone saying, "Who struck you?" They cannot do it apart from his power. I mean, how many of us, if you could take power from someone so that that person could not hurt you, a normal response would be, I'm going to limit their power. I'm going to limit their ability. But Christ, the very words that they spoke, "Who struck you? Who struck you?" He gave them the ability to do it. And when there were slaps on his face, the muscles that twitch, the muscles that form, the tendons that move, the bones in their joints that were used to strike him, that was only because he, being the unique Son of God, Hebrews 1, 3, and 4, all things are held by the word of his power. Even that motion, you think it's too minute for God to be concerned with it. No, remember, he is the same one that knows every bird that even hops on the ground. So even the strike upon his face, it is because Jesus Christ allowed it through his power. Yes. All by his power. He gave his life. But he would raise his life again from the dead. John 1 and 3 says that all things were created and nothing that has been created was created apart from him. Number 4, text that we've considered. Number 4, it confounded and comforted doubting hearts. You know, one of the greatest lies and denials and really damages of liberal theology in other faiths is an unwillingness to accept the resurrection, to accept it. I mean, the resurrection is absolutely foundational to our faith. And what does it do? It confounds the hearts of the natural man. Why does it confound their heart? Because the natural man cannot grasp this spiritual message. Divine intervention is absolutely required. But see, these lies and denials continue today. Even this morning, there may be someone in this room that you deny the resurrection. You say, "No, I believe in the resurrection." No, you may intellectually grasp the resurrection, but you don't believe the resurrection. There is a difference. The devil, what does it say about the devil and his belief system? The devil believes in the Trinity. Did you not know that? Yes. James says, what, you believe in one God? You do well. The demons in hell believe that, and they do what? And they shudder. So intellectually grasp it, but yet it is not spiritually appropriated. So if it's not spiritually appropriated, that means that you cannot have a saving faith. This Good Friday, some of you, you know, chairman of our board, Chris Hamilton, good man, good friend. He has a group that he's been doing for 18 years. They meet at Pete's Coffee. Well, they got kicked out of Starbucks. They literally did. They would, because they meet outside early morning, 6 a.m., and they gather, and they were patronizing the people as they should, and I think that's the right thing to do. So even when I go to Pete's now, I'll buy something. So they gathered, but people started complaining because they saw them with Bibles out there and they didn't want them with Bibles out and it was interfering with their spiritual space. And so the people said, they went to Pete's, and Pete's has been great. So I was just talking to Chris about it. I said, "Hey, I'll come sometime." He said, "Oh, no, come visit us." And so, 15, 20, 25 men will show up and we just chat and talk and it's a way for him to minister to these men. So he had a question this Good Friday, and he asked, "Why is the resurrection important? Is it necessary for our faith?" And everybody said yes, but he asked the question, "Where is that in the Bible, though?" That's what he tends to do with the guys, and I appreciate that. So we got into this discussion, and one person kept saying, well, but if you're talking to rational people will see it, rational people will. And I asked him, what do you mean by rational? I said, let me give you an example. I grew up walking to church. As I remember, I mentioned Washington Shores Presbyterian Church. We would walk to church. And I remember still to this day, Easter egg hunting. It was great. We all got a little basket and we went around and we looked for our Easter eggs. And if you ask me about the resurrection, I said, sure, I believe the resurrection. And if you ask me, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ was the Savior. Here it's right here in Romans chapter 10. What do you believe about sin? Well, the Bible actually says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you think there is a heaven and a hell? Yes, the Bible says it. It does. But I was sharing with these men this story. I said, there I was in the university, and I thought that I knew Christ, but I didn't know Christ. So rationally, intellectually, I would accept the facts of the faith. But I was in hell, or headed to hell. And if you take me, here I am, I accept the facts of the faith, and here is this other person over here, maybe it's another guy that's on the football team, or maybe it's somebody else, and they say, that's hogwash. I don't buy any of it, none of it whatsoever. It's all a fraud. He's going to hell, and who else is going to hell? Exactly. Intellectual appropriation is not the path to salvation. Do we all agree with that? And the fact that you don't reject it outwardly, and even with some sense of, we'll call it animosity, doesn't mean that you're in favor with God. So, see, it confounds the hearts of doubting people, and it says, you are without God. But it also comforts the hearts of the believing, because the disciples needed comfort. And when they realized that their Savior was arisen, there was a sense of joy. Yeah. Listen to this. U.S. Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia speaks with sarcasm. This is back in 1996. Listen to his statement. He says, the wise do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. It is really quite absurd. So everything from the Easter morning to the ascension had to be made up by the groveling enthusiasts as part of their plan to get themselves murdered, end quote. Do we agree with the justice here? No, we don't. Here's the sober reality of his position. That if it does not change, one day he will stand before the supreme judge and he will give an account before his words. And no argument he can make, though he be skilled in it, will suffice. Because he will have to give an account before the ultimate judge of the universe. He will come up wanting. And every person will come up wanting. The resurrection is absolutely necessary. One cannot be a Christian without it. How do you know it? Why do you say it? It's biblical. But this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get there in a moment. No. Every man. And then what do people do today? They come up with arguments to say that there is no resurrection. So they say the disciples took it. They say Joseph removed the body. They say the guards took it away. Ridiculous. Then there's the third-party thieves that came. Then there's the argument that says, what was the wrong tomb? They just went to the wrong place. And then they say, well, Christ was just unconscious. He wasn't actually dead. And some of these arguments, once you really consider them, are weak. And not only weak, it gets to the point of just downright insulting. Really? The wrong tomb? Come on, people. No. But that's the wickedness of the heart. Here is the faith in front of them. They say, there has to be another way. And just like the religious leaders paid off those that were higher than the soldiers who had neglected their duty, and it says this was told until this day, the lie that the disciples came. No. Number 5, it allowed Christ to return to the fellowship of the Father. You know, often we think of the resurrection and its benefit to us. And of course, it is of great benefit. There is no salvation without the resurrection. But we should also think about it in reference to Christ. The resurrection in reference to Christ. Jesus, the eternal Word. He has face-to-face fellowship with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? What does it say? With God. He was face-to-face with God. And even Jesus Christ said that he wanted to return to the glory which he had before, this unique fellowship he has with God in eternity. And the word of God is clear. Turn with me to John 14. So he is going to return to the Father because of the resurrection. Verse 12, John 14. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do because I do what? I go to the Father. And he would go to the Father, and therefore he would send the Spirit, which allows believers to do these great works of preaching the gospel to all the world. Look at verse 28. What does it say there? You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. Look at chapter 16 of John. 16, verse 12. 16:12 says what? I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. Why? Because he is going to go to the Father. Verse 17, some of the disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, in a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they're confused. What is it that's going to happen? Well, in a little while, you won't see me. I will be crucified. I will be buried. In a little while, you will see me. I will be raised again from the dead. The joy that he receives when going back to his Father. You know, years ago, I don't know that I cherished as much my kids' joy or happiness when I returned from a long trip. Being away, I'd come back. And maybe some of it was because when I would come back from a long trip, I always brought something back. And sometimes that was candy and other things. And maybe they thought, we'll stay away longer because we... because we get more, right? But there was that sense that, okay, Dad's back again. And for the most part, when I was back, I'd spend more time to sort of make up for time that is lost. And just like if you have a loved one that gone away, it's glad to see you again. Like everyone, I sent out our Hargrove Herald. You got updated on our family. We had the picture that was included. That was the first time in 8 years when everyone was together for Christmas. 8 years. It was great. We talked about old times, what we used to do, games we used to play, popcorn we used to eat, all sorts of things. Yeah. To have everyone together. Someone returned to you. I remember my going off when I went to university and I come home and I tell my dad that I was coming home. And I remember one time I was a little embarrassed because he sent this message and he said, hey, tell Carl that I'm going to have his food. Dinner's going to be ready. And I'm going to have some Kool-Aid for him. Now, some of you are too young to remember Kool-Aid. Kool-Aid. Oh boy. That's not exactly the healthiest of drinks, right? And come on. Yeah, red dye, whatever, green dye, whatever, sugar, water, there you are, Kool-Aid, right? And I remember being a little embarrassed, like, you know, here I am, a young man, and my dad saying, let him know that your dinner's going to be ready, you'll have Kool-Aid ready. But man, I'd love to hear that. Yeah, I'd love to hear that. Come home, son. So here's the Father. Come home, son. You took on human flesh. You came to and your own received you not. You cried over Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. They asked for Barabbas to be given instead of you. They gave you sour wine. And before that, they beat you and beat you and beat you. But you, as you even say in the Word of God, in our Word, in Isaiah 50, 4 through 9, that you gave your back, that you set your face like flint, that you did not turn back. And then you were buried amongst in a common grave. Come home, son. And this is why he's at the right hand of power. Come home, son. See, he returns to his father. So the resurrection is incredibly important. Incredibly important. And you must understand, it's not just for us, but even for him. A sixth consideration. It exalted Christ to the place, or allowed Christ to return to this place of exhortation. Go with me to Acts. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. And what does it say? Verse 30. 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. And we know the context for that statement. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Of course, this is multiple messages in itself, just the statement alone, at the right hand of God, a place of exhortation, a place of honor, a place of recognition. And notice, a prince and a savior. He is royalty, but he saves by giving his life. This is unusual for a prince. This is unusual for a king. Here, a king, a prince, has given his life for his subjects, and not just for his subjects, but his subjects who rebel. What is the norm for a king and for a prince to do when their subjects rebel? What is the norm for a person in authority when those under him rebel? What is the norm? What do they normally do? Execution. No, we're going to put this rebellion down. But he says, I'll go and die for you. Then I'll change your life, because you'll identify with me. And as a matter of fact, then you will be brought into my family, and my father will now be your father. And so consider this, then for every one of you, when you die, it is also welcome as well. Come home. Come home. Then notice, if you will, Ephesians. Ephesians, turn there. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, what does it tell us? Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the prince. He is the founder, initiator. The word means originator here. He is the prince of our salvation. He is the savior. What does it recognize here? His willingness to die. He gives us what is necessary for our faith. And now we await, Philippians 3:20, we await for a savior from heaven. Here's our last consideration, number 7. It secured salvation for the chosen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. then what does it say beginning in verse 12? Beginning in verse 12. The necessity of the resurrection. And just providentially, at this Pete's Coffee discussion, that was the point of it. But my message is already done. And I told Chris, I said, this is providential that this is happening this way. And here we are, the necessity of it. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do we among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is what? What is our preaching? Why am I even here today then? Why are you going to go to a service later on? Why not go home and just have a wonderful meal, experience some time with your family? Why not be what Paul would say even in this text as well? Well, just eat and drink, for tomorrow we do what? We die. But that is not the case. The reality is that we will be raised again because Jesus Christ is raised again. The necessity of the resurrection. It is not optional. A person may not say, I'm a believer, but I doubt the resurrection. Then I doubt your faith. As a matter of fact, I can make a declaration. You have no faith. How do I know that? Well, it's biblical as well. It's biblical. Because Paul says, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the, which day? Third day according to the scriptures. And remember, where did we all begin this message? It validated the word of God. The scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures. Paul says of first importance. Here is the gospel. One cannot take the gospel and extract from it. Some may think, perhaps, they say, well, Christ died for our sins. I believe that. I'm saved. Well, hold on. Paul says there's more, that he was buried. Well, yes, I believe that he did die. He was buried. Hold on. There's more. And he was raised on the third day. You cannot say, here are the gospel. And right now, he gives it to us in three parts. All are one. The three are one. I saw a little funny thing, and I'll mention it to you. Definitely not in the notes, but here, I'll give it to you now. I have 8 more minutes, so this is good. Someone, it was a little cartoon. It was just the cutest little thing. And I whatever you call it. What do you, when you redo things on Facebook, whatever it is, share it. Yeah, reposted it. It was a classroom setting. You knew it was like ancient Israel or something. Like the kids are at their desk, and there's a teacher, and there's a little kid that's on the board, and the teacher says, Yeshua of Nazareth, have your parents talk to me after class today. And you say, what is he doing? So on the board, the kid has 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And all the kids were like looking like, you know, what in the world is going on here? So I reposted and I said, that's Trinitarian math. Amen. Trinitarian math. That's what's, so here we have. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. The gospel. Now believe. Well, I accept died and buried, but not sure. Nope. No gospel. One cannot say, I believe the Father, the Son, not sure about the Holy Spirit. Or, I believe in the Spirit and the Son, not sure about the Father. No, no, no. The resurrection. You may not fully grasp it, but to deny it, no. Leave you with a picture and a thought. Yeah. Noviana Malewa. From the left side, she looks like any other little 15-year-old girl. Well, at the time, 15, not now. But if you saw her at that time, you'd see some sadness in her eyes for a girl that age. October 2005, Noviana, other teenagers, They're in a small footpath and they're headed to their Christian high school near Poso, Indonesia. Suddenly, what happens? Out of the jungle, these men come and they're dressed in black and they have machetes and they're wielding the machetes. And Noviana, she fights as best she can. She's a little, at that time, 15-year-old girl. And the machete catches her, as you can see, across her face and into her neck. She falls into a ravine. And when she's in the ravine, she hears these screams that are coming out from these other girls that were with her. And then the screams become silent, because they're gone. And she perhaps would have had the same destiny. But then police come up. They rescue her. The attackers are still looking for her, so she can't go to a hospital. They have her in protective custody, if you will, in a village, and eventually she was flown to get care for her wound. And you say, what does this girl from 21 years ago have to do with anything? You know, the beauty of the resurrection is this: for each girl that knew the Lord, a machete that took her life, the word of God says this, Jesus Christ, it says this, in Peter it says this, listen, he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Put to death, made alive. Put to death, made alive. And for those little girls, when their screams went silent because their life had been taken, put to death, but alive in the spirit, and one day will experience a bodily resurrection. And whenever her life comes to an end, maybe it's just through natural causes, she will be placed in a tomb. And in one day, Jesus Christ will come back again, and all those tombs across the world will be opened up and they will rise, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that scar that you see in her face will be no more. No more. Because of Jesus Christ. So you live your life, and hopefully you should live your life in view of a risen Savior who is coming again, and give your all, as he surely gave his all, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. Your goodness, grace, and mercy you show us. What a Savior we have, Jesus the Christ, died, buried, raised. Help us to live like resurrected people, in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord be with you.